top stories. Iran says any agreement in the Vienna talks on the revival of the 2015 deal must include guarantees that no new sanctions will be imposed on Tehran once they are removed. Kazakhstan's president says order has been mainly restored across the country following days of violent protests triggered by a spike in fuel prices. And daily coronavirus cases hit a seven-month high in India, sparking fears of a repeat of last year's crisis in the South Asian country. Welcome to the program. Tehran says it wants guarantees that new sanctions will not be imposed on Iran as the country continues talks with the remaining parties to the 2015 deal. The Iranian foreign minister says his country demands removal of all sanctions imposed after the U.S. withdrew from the agreement known as the JCPOA. In an interview with Al Jazeera, Hossein Amir Abdullahian declared Iran wants assurances that it will be able to export oil and access its revenues. He said the ongoing negotiations in Vienna between Iran and the P4 plus 1 are moving forward in the right direction. He said a good agreement can be reached in the talks if the Western negotiators show determination. The United States unilaterally pulled out of the JCPOA in 2018 and reinstated its sanctions against Tehran. The eighth round of negotiations between Iran and the remaining signatories of the 2015 deal continues in the Austrian capital. Iran's top negotiator in the Vienna talks has met with South Korea's deputy foreign minister on the sidelines of the talks. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent in Vienna, Homa Lezgi, for the latest developments.
The talks are ongoing. Yesterday, we had news from the Russian ambassador, Mikhail Olyanov, that there's been another meeting between the 4 plus 1, the remaining signatories of the JCPOA minus Iran, with the U.S. delegation led by Rob Malley as they take stock of the latest developments and the progress that's been made in this round. Also last night, Mr. Barghari Khani, the head of Iran's delegation, when he was here entering the Palais Kobol behind me to go into more meetings, he was asked by reporters if the talks were moving ahead. He said that they are positive and things are moving along. But today there was a meeting between Mr. Barghari and his South Korean counterpart. Of course, this is not directly related to the Vienna talks, but we are hearing that during this meeting with his South Korean counterpart, there were some discussion of the frozen funds, Iran's frozen funds in South Korean banks, amounting to somewhere between $7 to $8 billion. And Mr. Barghari in this meeting said that regardless of the result of the Vienna talks, the South Korean government is duty-bound, in his words, to release these frozen funds, and the U.S. secondary sanctions should not be used as an excuse for South Korea not to release these funds. And he called South Korea's refusal up to this stage to do this as illegal and unjustifiable. So the fact that the South Korean delegate is here is seen as a good sign, of course, but we'll have to see if the Vienna talks are going to conclude successfully. Russian Ambassador Mr. Olyanov has said he believes it is possible to reach an agreement or a conclusion of the talks by early February. Iran saying that if the Americans are serious about completely lifting all of the sanctions, including the Trump-era sanctions, in a verifiable manner, and also giving Iran guarantees, then Iran also believes that an agreement or a restoration of the JCPOA will indeed be possible soon. But we'll have to see if that's going to happen.
On that story, I'm going to bring in Sayed Mostafa Khoshchashm. He's a political analyst who joins us via Skype out of the Iranian capital, Tehran. Mostafa, it's good to have you with us. Of course, I would like to ask you your understanding of this eighth round of talks. But you know what I really like to discuss with you, first and foremost, is that have you noticed that there is a change of, let's just put it this way, you know, Iran is not as lenient as it used to be in the previous round of talks. To what extent have you noticed it?
Hello, thanks for having me. Well, when this round of, the new Iranian team of negotiators, when they joined the talks, for the first time, they raised some kind of initiative when they presented the drafts, two drafts. There were some there was some kind of resistance by the European diplomats as well as Americans for about a week. They went for a blame game and they rocked the boat, but they were faced with a couple of options. One was leaving the negotiating table and standing accused of leaving diplomacy. So they were forced somehow by this initiative to join the talks and to discuss, the things on the table. But this doesn't mean that everything's moving ahead smoothly, because if right now the negotiations are moving ahead, on its natural trajectory, that I do not want to describe as good or bad, but just natural. It's just because of the Iranian initiative. Now, I believe it's the turn of the United States and Europeans to prove that they are there to do real negotiations, because we are going to have tough days ahead next week, maximum a couple of weeks from now, when we are going to discuss the latter part of the sanctions that the U.S. is adamant to remove, as well as verification and guarantees for the U.S. to stay under the nuclear deal. These are very vital issues, and I do believe that as we approach these issues, we'll see, we will come to approach the peak of the talks and negotiations, and there will be more hues and cries. And we hope that the Europeans and Americans, they will reciprocate Iran's good intentions and the initiative that was presented by Iran since the beginning of this round of talks.
Mm-hmm. And how do you see that has really foiled the so-called policy of hammer and the anvil that I'm pretty sure you're familiar with, that was going to be followed by the Western sides with this latest way of negotiating that the Iranian team has taken up? And to what extent do you see that the reactions that we are receiving from the Western side is because of that new way of negotiating?
It was really surprising, or at least interesting to me, when the new Iranian administration team, led by Dr. Ali Bagheri Kani, when they took the initiative and became the active actor and party in the talks, and for the first time ever in the past decade, or at least in the past 8 years, I saw the Western countries to become passive and to become reactive and to be forced to react to the Iranian initiative and actions. That was very important to me. But, that means that you set the rules, you set the goal, the conditions, everything is under your control. The other parties have been, forced to show reaction. But this reaction was wild at the beginning, as I said. They started playing game, but they were forced to show some kind of rational reaction. But this is for this stage, for the time being. I don't think that Americans and Europeans are really ready to do the right thing and to reciprocate Iran's good intentions. We need to wait and see what happens in the next week or in maximum 2 weeks from now, when vital, things and issues would go under discussion. For the time being, there are indications to me that Americans and Europeans are still playing a game of theatrical games. They invited, through behind the stage coordination, they summoned the South Korean envoy to Vienna. It was really insulting to Iran when the Seoul diplomat, top diplomat, said that he was there, he's in Vienna to help advance the NPT goals, as if the Vienna talks would not end up in a deal, Iran would go move for making an A-bomb, an atomic bomb. That's ridiculous, according to all records of IAEA and what the whole world knows, that Iran has been very much loyal to the civilian nuclear program that it started, and it still continues the same way. But if they really mean to help the NPT, they need to work out some kind of, strengthening relations with North Koreans who already have an A-bomb. And the only issue was for the South Koreans to pay back Iran several billions of dollars that have been that's been frozen by Seoul. And the top diplomat shouldn't have been in Vienna. He should have been in Tehran, because they owe Iran that money. They need to pay back that money to Iran, no matter what happens to the JCPOA. The South Koreans are no member of the JCPOA. They are not a party of the 4+1 talks with Iran. And one would wonder why they are there, unless for playing a game playing a part in the U.S. game of showing some kind of theatrical seriousness in the talks. And I still suspect that Americans are still displaying that they are serious, and seems to me that they do not mean really to do the right action. But right now, they are forced to say that there has been some kind of progress, because it's been because of Iran's initiative and good intentions. The same is true about the Europeans. So if they do really mean to resolve the conflict with Iran, and by the way, they do not have other options like more sanctions or military action. Now, this is the last chance, last call for the Europeans and Americans.
All right, many, many thanks. Said Mostafa Hoshesh, political analyst out of Tehran. Thousands of Iranians have taken part in a funeral procession held for dozens of soldiers in the 1980s Iraqi imposed war on Iran, whose remains have been found 3 decades after the end of the Iraqi war. The event is also aimed at commemorating Iranian military figure, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, who was assassinated in a U.S. drone attack in 2020. Youssef Jalali reports.
These caskets, draped in Iranian flag, contains the bodies of 150 Iranian soldiers whose remains have recently been found, more than 3 decades after the end of the Iraqi-imposed war on Iran. The mourning procession in Tehran is part of a larger national event, which saw similar memorial services held for 100 more martyrs in 24 provinces across the country. The funerals were attended by Iranian military and state officials, as well as thousands of Iranians, to pay tribute to the martyrs, and also to observe the second anniversary of the U.S.'s assassination of top Iranian military figure, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani.
We have returned, and now the people are greeting those martyrs who have sacrificed their lives. General Soleimani also was a personality who has sacrificed his life in order to maintain the security of our country. Now this is a coincidence with the second anniversary of martyrdom of General Qasem Soleimani. And now they have returned. As you can see, everyone is holding the picture of General Qasem Soleimani. And this shows a reminder of the job that General Soleimani has done for our country.
Lieutenant General Soleimani was the commander of the Quds Force of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. He was assassinated in a U.S. air raid outside Baghdad International Airport on a direct order from then U.S. President Donald Trump. Soleimani is highly revered in the region for his anti-terror efforts and his role in eradicating Daesh terrorists from Iraq in 2017.
General Soleimani spent all his life fighting for our security, once in the Iraq-Iran war and then in the fight against terrorism. The U.S. assassinated him because he did not allow the terrorists to take over the region. The U.S. was with the terrorists.
We are all Qasem Soleimani. The United States thought in vain that if it killed our general, it would disrupt his endeavors, but we all will keep his legacy alive.
General Soleimani began his career as a soldier in the IRGC in the Iraq-Iran war. While above 200,000 Iranians are estimated to have either lost their lives or gone missing during the war. Over the years, the country has been carrying out search operations to recover the remains of those missing.
The Islamic Republic always holds such mass ceremonies to honor its martyrs, and General Soleimani is no exception, as the country also regards him as a martyr and a national hero. Now, on the second anniversary of Soleimani's assassination, Iranians have been using any chance to pay homage to him. These people say this is to preserve what Soleimani stood for.
Kazakhstan began the new year with a spike in fuel prices that triggered protests across the country. Now, President Kasym-Jomart Tokayev says constitutional order has been mainly restored in all regions and the situation is under control. The president has spoken of what is called an anti-terrorist operation. He says the operation will continue until, quote, militants are completely eliminated. Tokayev argues that terrorists are still using weapons and damaging the property of citizens. This week, protesters in Almaty and other cities stormed and torched public buildings to show their anger at a fuel price hike. Clashes broke out with security forces. The Kazakh government says 44 people, including forces and what it called armed criminals, were killed. More than 3,000 were arrested. A regional peacekeeping force led by Russia is now in Kazakhstan to help it restore security. COVID cases keep surging in India, where new daily infections hit a seven-month high. The country on Friday reported over 117,000 new cases, taking the total to more than 35 million. The rise in cases is driven by the Omicron variant, which is overtaking Delta. Last spring, Delta caused a surge that resulted in thousands of deaths each day. Now, experts worry that the current surge could again see hospitals overwhelmed. Authorities in several Indian cities have already brought in restrictions to keep infections in check. The capital, New Delhi, is under an overnight curfew. It will impose further restrictions for weekend later on Friday. India's total COVID deaths are above 483,000.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we started explanation of Surah Tur and said that after divine oath on some of the wonders of creation, such as the boundless sky, the brimming oceans, the heavenly scripture, and Mount Sinai, where Prophet Moses received the Torah, God Almighty warns the deniers of truth of the woe that would befall the disbelievers on the day of judgment, since every evil deed has its own retributive and punishable chain of consequences. We continue from where we left you last Friday, and here are ayahs 13, 14, 15, and 16 of Surah Tur.
يوم يدعون إلى نار جهنم دعا هذه النار التي كنتم بها تكذبون أفسحر هذا أم أنتم لا تبصرون اصلوها فاصبروا أو لا تصبروا سواء عليكم إنما تجزون ما كنتم تعملون
the day when they will be shoved toward the fire of hell forcibly, and told, "This is the fire which you used to deny. Is this then magic, or is it you who do not perceive? Enter it, and whether you are patient or impatient, it will be the same for you. You are only being requited for what you used to do." As is clear from the ayahs that we recited to you now, on the Day of Judgment, the disbelievers will be subjected to divine torment and pushed down by force into hell and told that, "This is the fire which you used to deny, despite the clear warnings of the prophets against indulgence in sins." They will be told, "This is the consequence of your own deeds. Since the disbelievers used to mock at the miracles of the prophets as magic, despite the gift of the intellect given by God and the long respite provided to them to think, repent, and reform, they shall be censured and rebuked on the day of resurrection by being asked, 'Do you call this sorcery? Are you not able to perceive the fire and feel its heat?'" As Ayah 16 says, it will be told to the disbelievers, "Whether you are patient or impatient, your fate is now sealed, and nothing can impede the torment that awaits you." These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, intransigence towards the manifest truth and refusal to accept it leads to severe punishment. Number two, the punishments of the Day of Judgment are consequences of death in the state of disbelief and sins, despite the long period of mercy shown by the all-merciful Creator. And number three, the ridiculing of religious values incurs bitter humiliation on the day of resurrection in front of all mankind. Now we invite you to listen to ayahs 17, 18, and 19 of the same surah.
إِنَّ الْمُتَّقِينَ فِي جَنَّاتٍ وَنَعِيمٍ فَاكِهِينَ بِمَا آتَاهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ وَوَقَاهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ عَذَابَ الْجَحِيمِ كُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا هَنِيئًا بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ.
Indeed, the God-weary will be amid gardens and bliss, rejoicing because of what their Lord has given them and that their Lord has saved them from the punishment of hell. They will be told, "Enjoy your food and drink as a reward for what you used to do." After warning those who denied divine signs of the dire consequences of their misdeeds, these ayahs bear glad tidings to the God-fearing who abstain from sins and obeyed the prophets and the imams. It should be borne in mind that being in awe of God Almighty is an exalted state higher than belief and is indicative of the degree of proper cognizance of the Lord Most High. Thus, on the day when the heaven shall be cleft asunder, the constituent elements of the earth shall be scattered, the world shall come to its end, and disbelievers shall be pushed toward hellfire, the God-fearing will be in the state of blissful delight in the gardens of paradise, safe from any torment or punishment of hell, and enjoying abundant bounties and whatever shall be bestowed upon them by God Almighty. They will be provided a variety of healthy and delicious foods and drinks as reward for the firmness of their faith, virtue, and the good deeds they used to do. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, God-weariness coupled with firm and true belief is the key to paradise. Number two, those who refrain from evil deeds with proper cognizance of God Almighty are safe from punishment and the fire of hell on the day of judgment. Number three, paradise is the reward of one's striving for virtue and the righteousness in the face of difficulties and even persecution. As the proverb goes, no pain, no gain. Now let us listen to ayahs 20 and 21 in conclusion of this week's episode.
متكئين على سرر مصفوفة وزوجناهم بحور عين والذين آمنوا واتبعتهم ذريتهم بإيمان ألحقنا بهم ذريتهم وما ألتناهم من عملهم من شيء كل امرئ بما كسب رهين.
They will be reclining on arrayed couches and we will wed them to big-eyed houris. The faithful and their descendants who followed them in faith, we will make their descendants to join them, and we will not stint anything from their deeds. Every person is a pledge of what he has earned. The rewards for the people of paradise will be both spiritual and material bounties. For them to recline upon will be luxurious couches of the finest and most comfortable type, immaculately arranged in ranks. God Almighty shall marry them to houris, having wide and lovely eyes, as compensation for their abstinence from sins and whatever was religiously forbidden. The next ayah gives tidings to the true believers and the virtuous children and progenies they had groomed by instilling in their hearts faith and God-weariness, that they shall be joined in paradise by their offspring without the least effect on the rewards reserved for them. It is narrated from the Prophet of Islam by his first infallible successor, the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace upon him. True believers and their offspring shall be in paradise reciting this ayah. Of course, God, the All-Merciful, forgives those who repent and reform themselves through compensation for the imperfections of their deeds. And the rejoining of members of a family in paradise is thus part of divine favors. These ayahs teach us that, number one, paradise is the place of chastity, virtue, and morality, where men and women will be legally and lawfully bonded together in the sanctity of wedlock and not any form of licentiousness. Number two, those who abstain from casting indecent looks in the world will receive beautiful spouses in paradise. Number three, in Islam, faith is the base for building a virtuous family. Thus, the true believers will be joined by their virtuous spouses and offspring in paradise. And number four, the need of a spouse and children is part of innate human nature that will be preserved in paradise as well by the Almighty Creator.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. Palestinian journalists have raised the alarm over what they describe as unjust suppression of their content on Facebook, a claim backed by rights groups. A spokesperson for Facebook's parent company, Meta, has rejected the claim, saying its policies were designed to give everyone a voice, but Palestinian reporters have cited multiple incidents they describe as censorship. Allegations of pro-Israeli bias at Facebook have been simmering for years, and were renewed in October when an international human rights advocate group said the platform had suppressed content posted by Palestinians and their supporters speaking out about human rights violations by Israel. According to a Palestinian social media monitoring center, a record 600 Palestinian accounts or pro-Palestinian Facebook posts were restricted or deleted in 2021 alone. Joining us now from Rommel is our correspondent, Mona Candy. Mona, how alarming are these findings?
Well, recently it was very clear that journalists and social media activists, when posting anything on Facebook, clearly mentioning the word, let's say, for example, martyr or martyrdom or even Israeli crimes, massacres, that immediately Facebook would remove or delete such posts. Facebook has been removing these posts, claiming they violated the platform's standards. But Palestinians, as you have mentioned, see these claims as a pro-Israeli bias at Facebook, because when it comes to mentioning the Israeli crimes, when it comes to mentioning some issues in the occupied territories, then they would be seen as violating the platform Facebook standards. Palestinians today are saying that Facebook is simply having double standards, is simply backing the Israeli narration. Why it's only the Palestinians who are suffering from these, from especially this treatment. Multiple incidents happened, and they are seen as censorship. According to Palestinian social media monitoring center, Sada Social said that at least 600 Palestinian accounts or pro-Palestinian Facebook posts were deleted or restricted. We can say that every day a number of Palestinians are being restricted to post anything. It's considered as a punishment just for addressing the Israeli crimes and just for posting some Israeli shootings that are carried out against Palestinians, or even if they write the word martyr in Arabic or martyrdom as well.
All right, thanks a lot, Tamar Kanda, joining us from Ramallah. Let's now take a look at the tail of the tape of our guest for Spotlight. Founding director of the Arab and Muslim Ethnicities and Diaspora Studies from San Francisco State University, Rabab Abdullah, joining us from San Francisco. Also, we have Charlotte Cates from the Samadun Palestinian Prisoner Solidarity Network, joining us from Vancouver.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Let's start off with Rabab Abdul Hadi joining us from San Francisco. Allegations of pro-Israeli bias at Facebook have simmered for years. Palestinian reporters have cited multiple incidents they describe as censorship. Is Facebook suppressing freedom of speech?
Yes, definitely there is a lot of evidence of that. The most recent attack has been the big campaign that Palestinian social media bloggers posted, which entitled Facebook Censors Jerusalem. And it was basically where Facebook basically blocked every single post in which Palestinians will, as your reporter said, mention the word martyr, shaheed, a prisoner, Jerusalem. They shut down the two big networks in Jerusalem. They shut down accounts for multiple Palestinians and so on. Facebook claimed that this was about their algorithm. But the question is that the algorithm is designed by people. So who plays these words to make them blocked by algorithm? But I think there is a bigger picture too, that Facebook has historically and continuously continued to block Palestinian content. I can just mention maybe a couple of examples historically by Facebook actually going and making a deal with the Israeli government, Facebook collaborating with the Israeli Ministry of Strategic Affairs, which task is to actually block and silence Palestinian voices and Palestinian advocacy voices for Palestinian liberation around the world. Facebook also, Zuckerberg met with the Israelis multiple times. They hired as one of the major media people in Facebook, a former officer of the Israeli government who is known to be anti-Palestinian. I know from our own experience at the Arab and Muslim Ethnicity and Diaspora Studies program that Facebook has been targeted by several pro-Zionist groups that have tried to shut us down, starting in 2013 with the Simon Wiesenthal Center, which is in Los Angeles, which has been built, the so-called Museum of Tolerance, on the land of the Palestinian cemetery, Ma'manillah, Ma'mila, in Jerusalem. It was followed by my provost, my own academic provost, demanding that I take down a post in which I criticize my university president for welcoming Zionists to campus, which is supposed to be my own academic freedom. And the post that I posted was actually, I shared the post from one of our student groups, Jews Against Zionism, who said that they are opposed to welcoming Zionism on campus because of its colonialism, its racism, its apartheid, and it had a picture of a young student who is saying, "I'm not anti-Zionist, I'm anti-Zionist, I'm not anti-Semitic, free Palestine." And so they thought that this was actually a violation. The university provost demanded that I take it down, the dean demanded that I take it down, and I said, "No, I'm not going to be doing it. This is my academic freedom." As was condemned by the university president and the chancellor, but then afterwards, also last year, Facebook shut down our page completely, took down years of archives, of online classes, of syllabi, of material, of everything else. They are not explaining why they have done
that. Let's bring in Charlotte Cates on the discussion as well, Ms. Cates. Similar calls were renewed in October when an international human rights advocate group said that Facebook had suppressed content posted by Palestinians and their supporters speaking out about human rights issues human rights violations carried out by Israelis. So the claim is not just coming from Palestinian sources. Why is this happening, in your opinion? Why is information pointing out Israeli human rights violations and crimes, are they being suppressed and concealed?
Well, when we look at the role of these big tech companies, so we've got Facebook, Twitter, Zoom, these kinds of big tech companies, they are engaged in shaping a narrative that works hand in hand with U.S. imperialism. These are some of the largest corporations that are currently based in the United States. And so we're seeing that being weaponized against Palestinian discourse, the censorship of words like martyrs, the censorship of the names of Palestinian political parties and organizations, in order to serve the interests, frankly, of U.S. imperialism and its alliance with the Israeli occupation. We see the same thing taking place in which content from countries targeted by sanctions and U.S. imperialism is labeled as state-sponsored content, while the same kind of content from official sources, for example, from the BBC or a German-sponsored media agency, are not labeled as state-sponsored content. And so this is an attack by big tech to control the access of to information that people have around the world because of the fact that Palestinians have been so successful in breaking the silence imposed upon the Palestinian cause by mainstream media and corporate media and imperialist states through their creative and active use of social media, technology, and various methods of communication.
Sure. Ms. Abdelhadi, an account of a Palestinian journalist was restricted twice this year, once just in December when videos depicting Israeli attacks on Palestinians were posted. In both cases, Facebook said it intervened because the posts violated the platform's standards. A spokesperson for Facebook's parent company, Meta, said that its policies were designed to give everyone a voice while keeping them safe on our apps, also adding, quote, "We apply these policies to everyone equally, regardless of who is posting." Is that the case?
Actually, that's definitely not the case. And there is so many flaws in this argument. One is that when they say they are applying equally, who is applying equally? And who's really setting the standards? And according to whom? And who's participating in it? We know there are high officials in Facebook who are setting it thus in consultation with various governments. They have done it again and again and again. So it's actually the whole question of equal is really not true, and it's an inaccurate labeling to start with. Secondly, the whole question of how they are setting up is also a question. Third is that why is it that Facebook is also shutting down, as my colleague Charlotte Kate said, shutting down posts also from, for example, on Kashmir liberation. They're shutting down posts on any other liberation around the world and actually allowing a lot of weaponizing of hate speech, of violence, of incitement to be there and succumbing to the pressures from various Israeli groups and various hate groups, various racist groups and so on. And it has to do with the fact that we're dealing with the Silicon Valley and we're dealing with Facebook as well as Zoom and other platforms which are very much profit-related, and they are only concerned with their alliances and they're not really concerned with the truth and justice. They are only concerned with actually adding more ads and getting more people to subscribe. And so they believe that if they are suppressing Palestine, that might actually work. The problem with that is that it will always backfire because there is more and more people supporting Palestine. There is more and more people recognizing what's going on. Major human rights violation, major human rights organizations have already documented and stated what has happened. Major electronic groups such as the Electronic Frontier Foundation and others have also documented what has been going on. So Facebook is actually really stuck now having to explain what is going on. So they're backpedaling to cover up the wrong that they are doing by aligning themselves with Israel and its racist and colonialist policies,
right,
and by suppressing Palestinian voices.
Right. Charlotte Cates, do you recall the issue? I think it was from earlier this year when young teenage girls were being targeted by sexual predators on Facebook. We spoke to a staff member right here on our channel from the company who alluded to lax protocols for monitoring content on Facebook. So let's hit pause there and come back to the issue that we're talking about right now regarding Palestinian posts. A Meta spokesperson said that it has a, quote, dedicated team which includes Arabic and Hebrew speakers who are focused on keeping our community safe by making sure we're removing harmful content. So which is it? They have a team of watchful eyes for pro-Palestinian content, but the pedophiles aren't as harmful?
Well, it's sad. If we look at May of this year, May of 2021, during the Unity Uprising throughout occupied Palestine, Facebook was seemingly a very safe place for hateful content by Zionist extremists encouraging violence in occupied Palestine 48 and participating in the ongoing riots targeting Palestinians in Palestine 48, assistance of the Israeli occupation army. And we've seen that systematically in hateful, racist, openly, blatantly racist content in the sources is deemed to be acceptable, while merely listing the name of a Palestinian political party like Hamas, Islamic Jihad, or the Popular Front for in a news article makes that same information dangerous by Facebook. And so what we see is that these big tech companies bring out the narrative of the Israeli occupation and of U.S. imperialism Palestinian content. So it's also quite a safe space for forms of racist hatred, white supremacy, Zionist for Palestinian content and for internationalist content. Imperialism. There's no concern for the community safety of Palestinians by Zionists. There's no concern for the community safety of Palestinians living under the bombs in Gaza, in exile around the world, or in being targeted by the guns of the occupier in the West Bank and Jerusalem or Palestine 48. Palestinian safety is considered to be something that is not the responsibility of Facebook, just like the Israeli. Mutual approach that's taken with the Israeli occupation. In same way, we've seen time and time again that there are actually thousands and tens of thousands of reports filed by the Israeli occupation regime with Facebook on a regular basis. And we saw in 2015 during the Al-Quds uprising that was taking place that Israeli occupation essentially put strong
sure.
pressure on Facebook and threatened to ban it within the country. And while Facebook was already a big tech company kind of serving U.S. interests, after 2015, we saw a dramatic escalation in the number of Palestinian posts being taken down and targeted because of this ongoing coordination that was established between Facebook and the Israeli occupation state.
Okay, Ms. Abdulhadi, according to Palestinian Social Media Monitoring Center, Sada Social, a record 600 Palestinian accounts or pro-Palestinian Facebook posts were restricted or deleted in 2021. We said that's a record for the year. So the Palestinians, basically, they face an asymmetrical battle both on the ground and also in the media. What alternatives does that leave for the Palestinians? I think that's where many observers and commentators come in and say that resistance is the only alternative for Palestinians at this point.
Yes, of course. Palestinians, I should just say that, have been resisting for over 100 years the Zionist settler colonialism in Palestine. The resistance is not new. It continues and it keeps escalating and it keeps including more and more people. And every single time Israel succeeds in crushing a major defeat by conducting massacres, by killing hundreds of people and so on, that has happened multiple times around Gaza. That is happening sometimes silently, not even reported in the media, in Jerusalem, Sheikh Jarrah, in Silwan, in the Old City, in Lid, in Akka, in Haifa, in Bir Sabah, in Nakab. This is happening all the time. And I think biggest part of the problem for Israel and its supporters, including Facebook, is that they have been unable to crush Palestinian resistance. They have been unable to say that this is a land without people for a people without a land. They failed. Israel has failed. Zionism has failed to do so. So they are escalating their aggression and their attempt to silencing and crush using the money accounts that they have with the pressures of the Facebook and Silicon Valley and so on. They're using the pressures with the Israeli Ministry of the Ministry of Strategic Affairs. For example, there is this app called ActIL that sent 19,000 messages to Zoom to shut down an open classroom that my colleague Tomomi Kanekawa and I were organizing last year with the Palestinian feminist icon Leila Khaled. They continue doing this again and again. Sada Social is totally 100% correct in what is going on. So this means that, of course, Palestinians will continue resisting. They have no choice but to resist. A people that is suppressed is always going to yearn to be free. It will resist. It will continue to resist by every single aspect available to them, including the many Palestinian social media activists who are raising the voices high and making it known to us that there is censorship that is going on. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. People who are not inside Palestine and so on would not know what's going on. And the fact that the world is responding, the world is condemning what Israel is doing. We would like the world to be a little bit faster in that, so less Palestinian lives and less lives all around are being lost. But the Palestinians have no choice. They have to resist, and they will continue on resisting until all Palestine is free.
Right. Charlotte, Kate, one angle of all of this is trying to align anti-Zionism with anti-Semitism. For example, if you criticize Israel, then you're being an anti-Semite. But we know that many Jews, even Israeli Jews, that criticize Israel for its rights violations and crimes. Is this just another way of trying to control the narrative, in your opinion?
This is another example of the attempt to turn reality on its head. The reality is that the Palestinian Liberation Movement is an anti-fascist, anti-colonial movement that is on the side of all people who are fighting against racism, oppression, and discrimination and all. On the other hand, the Zionist movement is fundamentally a fascist that is based on racism, colonialism, and so by invoking the concept of when really Zionism is itself an anti-Semitic, in the concept of anti-Semitism or anti-Jewish prejudice, the leaders of Israeli war crimes and Israeli apartheid are attempting to change the discourse to focus instead on the idea that Palestinian colonialism and fighting back to defend their rights are somehow the oppressors in. It's an attempt to turn reality on its head. In reality, if we want to you know, anti-Jewish oppression, anti-Semitism, just like all forms of racism. This means standing hand in hand with the Palestinian liberation struggle, not hand in hand with the Zionist movement, which has increasingly built its ties with every far right and fascist regime around the world, regardless of their position on the crimes of the Nazis, regardless of their position on fascism. That's who the Israeli state is aligned with, okay. Is the far right, is the fascist forces.
Well, let's get a final thought in from Ms. Abdul Hadi. I'd like to get your thoughts on the same issue. Is all of this happening to control the narrative, making the previous statement that we just mentioned some kind of default, that if you're anti-Israeli, then you're an anti-Semite and you must be shunned and banned and silenced?
I would just say three points about this in addition to what we've already heard from your guest, Charlotte Gates. One is that, yes, they are trying to control the narrative. The Palestinian narrative is a narrative of resistance, of resilience, of steadfastness. Zionism is trying to impose a narrative of submission, subjugation, and defeat. And they are, of course, trying to do that. This is failing. This is something that actually is going on. That's one thing that's really, really important. Secondly, what does this really mean? It means that for all of us not to be silent, for all of us to say we will not be silenced, we're actually going to escalate and raise every single voice of Palestine high and amplify the Palestinian demands to be able to speak, to be able to express, to be able to reflect the reality on the ground to the outside world. The final point I would say is that there is so many more support for Palestine all over. Zionism, claiming that that anti-Zionism is anti-Semitism, is failing also among multiple and broader ranks of Jews, not to mention other people around the world who are seeking justice. At the end of the day, Zionism has really failed, but that's why also bullies become bullier, become more vicious whenever they are failing. The only solution is for us to continue resisting, raising our voices, speaking up, and saying we will not be silenced.
Indeed, and that's all the time we have for tonight's show. Allow me to thank my guests, founding director at the Arab and Muslim Ethnicities and Diaspora Studies at San Francisco State University, Rabab Abdul Hadi, joining us from San Francisco, and also thanks to Ms. Charlotte Cates from the Summit on Palestinian Prisoner Solidarity Network, joining us from Vancouver. Thanks to you for staying with us on Spotlight. It's good night for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality, where we discuss various topics and then bring you back to reality. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us my main man, Brother Ja'far. Assalamu alaikum to you, brother.
Alaikum salam. Thank you for having me.
It's good to have you. We go way back. And we have Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Zainab.
Alaikum assalam.
Where are you from?
I'm from Indian Administrative Kashmir.
It seems like racism in this dark world all around us is increasing. What is going on? It should have decreased. It should have become lesser. After all of the great personalities that we've had throughout our history, we've had Shaheed Malcolm X, may Allah bless his soul. We've had people like Martin Luther King. We've had people like Nelson Mandela. We've had, going further and further back, even the great personalities of Islam itself. And Islam has promoted so heavily the emphasis on, look, you are one united brotherhood, humanity is the best of races. And yet, you know, racism is increasing. What is going on? Why is this happening?
In my opinion, what I think the reason behind the rise in racism is this whole concept of me, that I'm better than you. I need to show my authority over you, so I'm gonna, in a sense, demean you, make you feel like nothing, take any, I guess, power or authority that you have and nullify it completely.
Mm-hmm.
Right? The whole basis of the U.S. coming into existence was the killing of the indigenous people. Right? Because in their eyes, in the eyes of the Europeans that came over, they were nothing. These are people who used to throw rocks and had slings compared to the Europeans who came in with artillery and weapons. Right?